It's possible that you've actually never admitted this to me before, but actually I know something. I know something about Marianne. I know something about Martin. I know something about Bill. I know something about Ben, Crystal. Actually, I know something that's true about all of you, even though you've never told me before. And this is what I know about you. You don't always get what you want. How'd I do? Is that true? Yeah. So now that's pretty simple, right? You know, of course I know this. I don't have to have a prophetic gift to know something that's true about each one of us. None of us always gets what we want. Now, I can also say this with a fair degree of confidence, that this also is true about you. You don't like it when you don't get what you want. Is that true? Same here. Each of us has a will, opinions, and ideas, sometimes that are pretty strong. And we live in a sea of people who also have a will and opinions and ideas. And sometimes they also can be quite strong. And when all of these wills and opinions and ideas line up and they're in agreement with one another, you go around wearing the t-shirt and the hat that says, life is good. But when they don't align, which is probably fairly often, right? Sometimes we experience disappointment. Sometimes it's frustration. Sometimes it's anger, or bitterness, or worse. So here's my a little example of how this plays out in my life. So every May, I spend 2 weeks at an InterVarsity conference with college students from over 70 colleges and universities in New York and New Jersey. The mornings at this conference, they come early, beginning with staff meetings. The days are full with content and with meeting with students. And the nights, because it's designed for college students, are late. At the end of each day, I am more than ready for bed. But every year, on the last night of each week, other staff, most of whom are at least half my age, insist on having a late night staff party with the expectation that all staff attend. Now, I've expressed my opinion that I think it would make more sense for us to have a staff party at our annual staff conference in August when we don't have students to attend to and the schedule is a little lighter. That just makes a lot of sense to me. But as you can probably guess, because I'm using this story to illustrate how sometimes I don't get my way, I have been told that though my opinion is important, it is not that of those with the authority to make such decisions. And so, I will once again, this May, be attending a weekly staff party, praying that somehow God gives me a good attitude, and also that he somehow doubles the sleep that I get that night. Okay, so, silly example. Sometimes the consequences of not having our own way are relatively minor, right? Like not getting enough sleep once or twice a year. That's not a really big deal. But sometimes it really is a big deal when we don't get our way. For example, decades later, I still actually feel the pain of rejection when the girl that I brought to the prom thoroughly enjoyed dancing all night long with someone else. that clearly was not the way that I was expecting that night to unfold. Now, for some people, and in fact, I know for some of you, the consequences of not having your way are actually even far more traumatic. Some of you know what it's like when your boss gets their way and you are shown another way right out the door. I know that some of you haven't gotten your way when your spouse took a different way and didn't invite you to follow them. There are others of you who have been waiting for God to open a way for employment, but so far all you have experienced are dead ends. Too many people know the pain of being violated emotionally, physically, and sexually by someone who forced their way upon you, and now it feels like you have lost your way. What do you do? What do you do when you don't get your way? How do you respond when you don't get what you want? What are we to do with our emotions when we feel rejected or ignored, unappreciated, abandoned, abused, unloved? Does God provide any help in a situation like that? And if so, how? What? Are there differences between the way that people of faith should respond to these hard life realities compared with people without faith in God? These are just some of the questions that we're going to be exploring in this new sermon series called Waymaker. We're going to be actually focused on the life of Joseph from the Old Testament with a hope that over time, we will grow in our ability to trust God even when our situation suggests otherwise. As we'll see throughout our study, Joseph was all too familiar with not getting his way, with not getting what he wanted. And yet, and it's why we chose him as our case study, he consistently trusted God as his waymaker. So would you join me in prayer? Father, what we're praying for is ears to hear from you and the faith to respond. So we pray that you would open up your word as we desire to open up our hearts and our minds to you. Teach us. Grow us. Mature us. We submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you some background information about Joseph. Joseph, he lived between the time of Abraham and Moses. He was the great-grandson of Abraham and the grandson of Isaac. Joseph's dad, Jacob, who also became known as Israel, had 12 sons and one daughter, that lucky little girl, Dinah, by four wives, Leah and Rachel, and their maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And to complicate things even more, Leah and Rachel were sisters. Welcome to the Bible. There are family trees and there are family bushes. Joseph's family was, I think, more like an overgrown field of thorns and thistles. The story of Joseph's life is told in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37 to 50, almost half of the book of Genesis. And we're introduced to Joseph in verse 2 of Genesis 37. Joseph, who's a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them, his brothers. Now, Israel loved Joseph, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream that I had. Well, we were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaves rose and stood upright, while your sheaves, well, they gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to them, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Well, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, they were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Joseph started out, as we see in this passage, he started out his life working for his dad on the farm as a shepherd, along with his 11 brothers. Now, Joseph's story begins with him tattling on his brothers. Now, we're not exactly told the nature of this quote-unquote bad report that Joseph brought to his father concerning his brothers, but because later in verse 14, Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers and the flocks again, I think it suggests that his brothers were not the most reliable shepherds. After all, they weren't where they were supposed to be in this story. Joseph, who apparently was quite reliable, simply reported to his father how poorly they were caring for the sheep. And of course, this didn't go over well for the brothers. Any scorn that they may have had for him turned to hatred, as we see in the text after Jacob made Joseph a very special robe, as an indication of just how very special Joseph was to him. The robe, the richly ornamented robe, now worn by Joseph, only confirms suspicions of their father's favoritism. It would be another remarkable 24 years before his brothers would say another kind word to him. 24 years. To make matters worse, in verses 5 to 11, Joseph, he had two dreams, which clearly pointed to a day when he would be in a position of authority over his entire family. Not surprisingly, these dreams and their interpretations only added rocket fuel to their white-hot jealousy and hatred of Joseph. Even his dad, who we know loved him more than the other brothers, rebuked him for his dreams, thinking it crazy that somehow Joseph would rule over him and his entire family. However, in verse 11, it says, his father kept the matter in his mind, suggesting that perhaps Jacob had some idea that God had a hand in giving Joseph those dreams. Now, as often happens, jealousy and hatred turn violent as the story of Joseph's life continues. And we're just going to blow this through this pretty quickly, so hold on. In verse 12, we see that one day his father sent Joseph out to check on the welfare of his brothers and the flocks entrusted to their care. And after traveling nearly 50 miles by foot, he made it to the rich pasture land of Shechem, where the brothers and their flocks were supposed to be, and where Jacob, the father, thought that they were, only to find out that, in fact, they were 15 miles further to the north in the town of Dothan. When Joseph's brothers saw him approaching, rather than like warmly greeting him like you would think a perfect family would do, right? Actually, what they do is they plot to kill him. Now, thanks to Reuben, the eldest brother, they agreed not to kill him. That's very nice of Reuben. At least not with their own hands. Instead, he came up with this idea, hey, let's just throw him into this dry well, and, you know, we'll just sort of let him, you know, suffer and die under the scorching hot sun of the desert. Reuben, however, though, had this secret plot going on that he'll do that, and that guy's, and then once the other brothers leave, Reuben will get him and then bring him back to Jacob. So Reuben comes out pretty good in this story. But after disposing of Joseph, they did what 11 guys would sometimes do in a situation like this. They say, hey, you guys hungry? Yeah, me too. Let's eat. So they eat just after throwing Joseph into the well. And as they were eating, a convoy of trading merchants passed by en route to Egypt from the region of Gilead. And one of the brothers, Judah, either moved by greed or guilt, I'm not quite sure, or maybe both, they persuaded the others to sell Joseph into slavery. And after pulling him out of the pit, but before handing him over to the slave traders, they took Joseph's robe from him to use as central evidence in the lie to their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. As Jacob mourned what he believed to be the tragic death of his son when being presented with his blood-stained robe, the caravan made its way to Egypt, where, except for a brief return home nearly 30 years later to bury his father, Jacob, Joseph spent the rest of his life in Egypt. So ends the first of 13 chapters devoted to the life of Joseph, material that we're going to be diving into in the weeks ahead. When we review Joseph's story so far, we see just in chapter 37, we see quite a few people who were directly woven in. Jacob, two of Jacob's wives, Joseph, and his brothers, a man in Shechem, the trading merchants, Potiphar, and Pharaoh. But did you notice who was conspicuously never mentioned? God. Not once in this chapter is there any hint of Jacob or his sons seeking the Lord's wisdom or guidance. No wonder jealousy turned to hatred, which turned to violence. Because without God's intervention, isn't it true that sin always grows and overpowers humans? Is that your experience? Always without God's intervention. But let's be really clear. Though God was not mentioned in this passage, God was clearly present. Joseph's dreams were prophetic dreams given to him by God. Through his dreams, God was speaking and giving guidance and wisdom to Joseph. God was also protecting Joseph, preserving his life to accomplish God's purposes in spite of the destructive plans of others. God was also protecting his brothers from taking Joseph's life, an act which surely would have resulted in further judgment and hardship for Jacob and his family. Though God was not specifically acknowledged in this chapter, there was plenty of evidence to see God at work as God continued to be faithful to his people. It's also interesting that though this chapter centers on Joseph, Joseph really actually doesn't say very much. In fact, if this were a play, Joseph, the main character, would only have 4 lines. And just 2 of them only had 2 words. But it was actually Joseph's actions, I think, more than his words, that revealed his ability to see God as his waymaker. Though he was ridiculed by his brothers and rebuked by his father, Joseph never recanted the dreams the Lord gave him. Even though he knew of his brothers' hatred toward him and the potential harm that they could inflict on him, he was willing to walk 65 miles to check in on them in obedience to his father, confident that God would somehow fulfill the dreams that he had given to Joseph. Believing that your God is your way maker means being willing to trust him even when he appears conspicuously absent. Knowing that God is your way maker means being willing to trust him even when he appears conspicuously absent. Imagine how easy it might have been for Joseph to lose sight of God when disapproved of by his dad, bullied by his brothers, thrown away like waste into a well, and sold into slavery. And that's just what happened to him in the first chapter of his life. Knowing that our God is our waymaker, our miracle worker, our promise keeper, is what enables us to live according to the truth of God's word and his promises, even in the midst of disappointment, pain, rejection, abuse, suffering, persecution, injustice, and any other experience we must endure in life. Knowing that God is our way maker gives Beverly and me the hope and faith to keep praying for our son and our daughter, who many years ago walked away from their faith in Christ. We're not in despair because we believe that God has a plan and a purpose for our children, and that someday they will return home to their Heavenly Father and trust Jesus to be their waymaker. Some of you know that a little over 2 years ago, I was diagnosed with diabetes. I can assure you that receiving this news and then having to live with this disease was not and is not something that I wanted. And though I would love to wake up someday and to find that I am miraculously healed, the experience of living with this disease in ways that are actually too difficult for me to describe have drawn me closer to the Lord. And it's increased my faith in him as my waymaker. I would never wish diabetes upon anyone. And I encourage you all to be the best self-care managers of your bodies as possible. But I am thankful for the daily reminders that living with this disease brings me. My life does not belong to me, but to God. And this life of mine isn't about me getting my way, but him getting his way. And all the glory that comes with that. In this Waymaker sermon series, we're going to be looking at sections of the remaining 12 chapters of Joseph's life, seeing example after example of Joseph not getting his way, but trusting God to be his waymaker, even when his circumstances suggested otherwise. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we get a nice overview of Joseph's life, and it comes at a very difficult moment for a man named Stephen. Stephen actually was about to become the first Christian martyr, stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he's giving a defense for the gospel and why he's a follower of Jesus, he gives a summary of Joseph's life, which actually I would like to read. He says this, because the patriarchs were jealous, and the patriarchs referring to Joseph's brothers, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all, and thus the beginning of the Israelites in Egypt for the next 400 years. Now, 2 years after Jacob and his family moved to Egypt to be under Joseph's care, Jacob died, leaving his sons alone with Joseph, who is then second in command in Egypt. The dreams had come true. They were now at the mercy of the little tattletale that they once taunted and teased, the one that they had plotted to kill, but instead sold into slavery. So near the end of Joseph's life, he was able to look back on all the rejection, the insults, the abuse, the false accusations, and everything else that he endured, and he was finally able to make sense of it all. So we're going to pick up the story of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50, which we'll come back to in a couple of weeks. We're going to begin this with verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when this message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph consistently trusted God even when his circumstances suggested otherwise, thus allowing him to see how God was not only his waymaker, but also the waymaker for his family. When we don't get our way, we have a choice to make, don't we? We can respond by taking matters into our own hands and trying to turn the tables and manipulate things and people and whatever, right? We can take matters into our hands when we don't get our own way. And this is what Joseph's brothers do repeatedly, even right up to the end. Or we can actually place matters into God's hands. So taking matters into our own hands or placing matters into His. That's the choice that we have. And as we work through this series, we're going to see the outcome of both responses multiple times. And of course, it's our hope. It's our hope and our prayer that we will learn as a community of believers that even when circumstances suggest otherwise, even when we don't see or feel Him working, that we will learn to be more consistently be placing matters into His hands. The hands of our waymaker, because of a growing conviction that even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, God never stops working. So I'd like to invite up the musicians to lead us in our final song. But as they're coming up, I want to provide space for you. I believe that in your bulletin, if you received one of the sides, there's blank lines. And I'm going to give you a moment or two, actually, perhaps to write out a prayer or maybe some thoughts that are stirring around in your heart or your mind in response to the life of Joseph and the word that maybe you just heard. What's God saying to you? How's God stirring in you? So I'll be quiet in just a bit. I'm going to throw up these two questions here, put them up on the board, and you might want to just respond to these quietly or writing them out. When I don't get my way or what I want and when I want it, I typically respond by either taking matters into my own hands, that's a common way that I respond, or by placing them into His. And why is this? What's God saying to you about that? Is there a circumstance that you're currently facing where it feels like you're not getting what you want or what you feel that you deserve? What does it mean to trust God as your waymaker in this situation? And what will it look like to place this matter into His hands?